This is our last time together, so it's kind of sad. But I know that once I leave you, the Spirit of God is at work. You guys are going to use what you've been taught and we've been discussing. So I know that there's nothing but good things that are going to happen. Right? So tonight we're going to be covering a proper apologetic, dealing with the topic that humans determine right and wrong, the trustworthiness of the Bible. So those would be the three topics: having a proper apologetic, dealing with humans when they say they determine right and wrong, and then when you deal with people who say the Bible is not trustworthy or the Bible's been translated way too many times for it to be trusted. So those are the three big topics that we're going to deal with tonight. You may ask, well, why did you wait for so long to talk about apologetics if apologetics is very important, which apologetics is? So let's talk about the word apologetic to start with. The word apologetic is not that you should be sorry for anything, okay? It's a Greek word called apologia, which means to give a defense back for what you believe. That's the basis of what apologetics means. Now, there's another word I would like to add on to the beginning of the word apologetics is the word presuppositional. Now, there are three types of apologetics that are in Christianity. There's more, but these are three big ones. So we have classical apologetics. It's a philosophical way to think about things. They deal with arguments like cosmological arguments, the teleological argument. I'm not going to go into detail on those arguments, but if you want to know more about those, I can refer you to books that will teach you about those arguments. One is dealing with being, and the other one is dealing with creation, a type of form of creation. So that's classical apologetics. Then we have evidential apologetics. This is really big with Lee Strobel, Case for Christ, More Than a Carpenter, these types of people who think that we need to give evidence to the unbeliever. I used to be an evidentialist. I used to be the one who would give evidence to unbelievers. I'm still saying that there's a place for evidence, but there's a time and place to discern when and when not to use evidence. So that's evidential apologetics. And then you have presuppositional apologetics. This form of apologetics, this form of defending the faith, was made popular by a man named Cornelius Van Til. He's, I think he was Dutch, so his English is not the greatest, but there have been many of his students that sat under him that critiqued him, not in a negative way, but helped us understand him. Men like, the biggest one I can think of is Greg Bahnsen. Greg Bahnsen was one of his students, also John Frame. I've read both John Frame and Greg Bahnsen. I think Greg Bahnsen does a great job in explaining Van Til. But let's talk about what presuppositional means, because for 5 years, I racked my head and beat my head on what I thought was a proverbial wall trying to understand what presuppositional means. And this is the basic, bedrock, simplest way I can explain it. It's underlying assumptions. Everyone brings into any piece of evidence or any worldview that they begin to construct underlying assumptions that they see evidence through. So presuppositional simply means underlying assumptions. So illustration I can use to help you with that, it's like a pair of glasses that you have on your face, and they're gorilla glued to your face. Like if I take my glasses off, you guys look very different than when I put my glasses on. Matter of fact, I cannot see your faces. I can see shapes. Matter of fact, I need to get my eyes checked again. But when I put my glasses back on, I see through them and I can see you better. So when I say that people bring in underlying assumptions into the way they observe and to look at evidence, that's what people do. Now, Christians, our presuppositions have changed. Because before I was a Christian, I had underlying presuppositions, underlying assumptions, that allowed me to live comfortably in my sin. Now, I was full of contradictions. For example, I didn't believe that God exists. God existed. And what that put me in, that put me in the category of absurdity. I didn't have a foundation for the basic building blocks of life and the basic logic and rationality and morality that allows us to be human. So it's like glasses or Gorilla Glue to somebody's face, and that's all they can see through. That's their underlying assumptions. Their underlying assumptions shape everything they're observing. I hope that makes sense. That's why an unbeliever can come to the same evidence or the same facts that you're looking at and you're reading and come up with a completely different conclusion. Let me say that again. That's why an atheist can read the Bible, or the atheist can look at creation and do science, but come to a completely different conclusion than a Christian does because of their underlying assumptions, because of their presuppositions. All right? So now, if we add the word apologetic, what are we doing? We are defending our underlying assumptions. Does that make sense? So the Christian is now defending, he's giving a defense back for why we have the underlying assumptions that we have as a Christian. What are our underlying assumptions? God exists. He's a creator. He has communicated in such a way that we can know him. He sustains us. Now, our underlying assumptions begin, we begin to look at things that are out there like creation, his word, and we begin to network pieces of information together. Now, the network of beliefs that we have are called a worldview. So a worldview is just a bunch of ideas, a bunch of beliefs, connected together that make a worldview. That is how we live on this earth. That's why you have an atheistic worldview. You have a Christian worldview. You have a pantheistic worldview, which is the Hindus and the Buddhists. So what we have is, if you want to give the professional answer for it, it's the theistic worldview. We believe that there is one God, and we have a worldview that is shaped by our underlying assumptions, which make our beliefs and what we observe and what we see. So what we do is presuppositionalist. We go and we attack, not in a negative sense or bad way, but we drive at a person's underlying assumptions. Because at the underlying assumptions is where everyone is making their decisions. So no one comes to any evidence with neutrality. So no one can look at a piece of evidence and everyone sits back and go, okay, well, let's all have a neutral frame of mind about it and let's let the evidence point us to where we're going. It doesn't work that way. Our underlying assumptions is what drives us to make our decisions. I hope that makes sense for you. So let's read 1 Peter 3:15. Let's turn there real quick. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So the NASB says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. So this is the first step for us. When we take our Christian underlying assumptions and we begin to sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart, we put him in his right position. So as we are sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts, then we can begin to defend the faith because we're defending from the right perspective. Christ is on his throne. He is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. And now we come to any defense of the faith with that in mind. That's how we defend the faith. Christ is on his throne. He is reigning. He is ruling. He is revealing to his creation. He is screaming to his creation through his invisible attributes, through his divine power and his divine nature. So when we go to defend the faith, if we have that mindset, we are going to be defending the faith the correct way. But notice what happens here in the text. So we defend the faith to everyone who asked us to give an account. Well, why do you believe what you believe? Here is why I believe what I believe. And you begin to tell them why you believe what you believe. Now, when you do that, you give a hope of why you believe what you believe and why that dwells in you and why you believe it. You need to do this with gentleness and reverence. Like I've been sharing the past four times with you, this is my fifth time probably saying some of this stuff again. Redundancy is good. That when you go into someone's underlying assumptions and you begin to pick apart their worldview, so you enter, remember I talked about the worldview house? You have a worldview house, and in your worldview house, you have the Bible, you have morality, you have rationality, you have uniformity in nature, you have revelatory epistemology, so that's revealed knowledge, you have preconditions for intelligibility, that's conditions that make you be able to have knowledge about how the world works and how it's created. You're in a body that can interpret that because God has given it to you. All this stuff belongs in your Christian worldview house. Now, the atheist and the Muslim and the Buddhist and the other cults, they have their worldview house too. But in their worldview house, the cupboards are bare. They don't have logic. They don't have morality. They don't have uniformity in nature. They don't have revelatory epistemology. They don't have preconditions for intelligibility. You know the two jars they have on their shelf in the cupboards? Inconsistency and arbitrariness. So they're very flippant with the way they view things, and they're constantly changing. That's the only two jars they have on the shelf. Everything else is in your house. So when they begin to attack you, they are coming into your house, taking your stuff off your shelf, coming over to their house and putting it up on their shelf, trying to say, you are wrong. I hope you get this picture. Another picture is they're in a sinking ship that has holes all in it. They're going down and they're yelling at you in a metal battleship full, ready to take on the roughest sea. And they're going, you need to come down here. And you're going, no, 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 you need to come up here. You're the one who's sinking. You're the one who's on sinking sand about to sink into the sea. So what we have to do when we defend the faith is, as I said last night, kindly ask them, that jar belongs back into my home. Don't take it over here. You have to stay over here in your worldview. You have to stay over here in your network of beliefs and don't come over on my network of beliefs. And we're to do that with gentleness and reverence. And this is going to be something new and something fresh for you because the majority of Christians don't even know to do this. They don't even know to look at the atheists and the unbelievers and the cults and the false beliefs to go, wait a minute, that belongs to my worldview. You don't have the privilege of using that. You don't have the privilege of using rationality. And we'll go through some of those in some of the H and the T in our FIGHT acronym. So the first step in apologetics is to worship, as I said earlier, to worship Jesus Christ as Lord. The Christian is the only one who has the unshakable hope. So that is why we must defend the faith with gentleness and respect, as 1 Peter 3:15 calls for. We've already talked about underlying assumptions. So now I'm going to give you a method, another acronym to memorize. So we memorize the WDJD. Right, we have the theology that's framing our the WDJD method. Right, we have God. Somebody give me the next word. Man. What's the next word? Gospel. And what's the next word? Regeneration. So God, man, gospel, regeneration. And then the WDJD method would be, give me the W. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? What's the D? Do you know any commandments? I heard three of you say it at the same time. Good job. What's the J? Guilty or innocent. Good job. And what's the last D? Does that concern you? Great job. You guys have got it memorized. Memorize the Ten Commandments also. Those are very, very important. All right, so now we're adding the no method just to show you why you're doing what you're doing and what you must demand of the unbeliever. So the no method is what you must lovingly demand with gentleness and reverence from the unbeliever. All right, so the first letter in our no method is K. When an unbeliever makes any type of knowledge claim, you need to ask, where do you get that from? Or in other words, kind of like what Mr. Copel would say, so how did you come to that belief? That's another way to frame that, right? So how did you come to that belief? Knowledge claims. Where do you get that from in your worldview? Because remember, the only jars they have on the shelf are inconsistency and arbitrariness. So you have to ask them, so where do you get morals or where do you get logic from within your worldview? Okay? So knowledge claims, where did they come from? Let's know what Colossians 15 through 17, chapter 1, 15 through 17 says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, Christian, if you believe these two verses of Scripture, you are believing a very complex form of belief. So we're going to step through this, not slowly, but at least in a medium pace. For he's the image of the invisible God. So what does that mean? Jesus Christ came in the flesh. We saw who God was when Jesus Christ dwelt on planet Earth. He was God in the flesh. He was the firstborn over all creation. And the firstborn just simply means in this text, not that he was firstborn, but he actually had the authority. If you go back to the Jewish culture, it was the firstborn son that had the authority. He was the one who received the inheritance. So Jesus Christ is the one who all authority was given to by the Father. If you don't believe me, just simply go to John 17 and that will clear that up. Okay? So he is the one who has all authority over all creation. Not some of creation, but all creation. That means every place an unbeliever's foot treads, the God of all creation is Lord over that. Every time they use their mind, every time they use their car, every time they use science, every time they use bath soap, every time they cut on the shower, every time they put on their socks, he is the Lord over all creation. Now catch this, for by him all things were created. There was nothing and there will never be anything that is not allowed to be created or designed except apart from Jesus, not apart from Jesus Christ. Now, do man take things and pervert them for their sinful motives? Yes, they do. In heaven and on earth. So whether it be in the stars or whether it be on this physical dirt ball that we stand on, he created it. Now, notice this is another dimension. Whether it be visible or invisible. So that shows us that he even creates a realm that you and I cannot see with our eyes. This is the spiritual realm that is more real than the physical realm. Paul says it himself. What does he say? He said the physical is temporal, but the invisible is eternal. Okay? So this is what he's referring to. So you can't escape him. He's the creator of all things, visible or invisible. Whether thrones, so this is authority structure, kings, queens, government officials, dominions, okay, that could refer to the spiritual realm, right? Dominions of the spiritual realm. Rulers, this is more governing people. Authorities, police, more governing authorities. He is in control over it all. All things were created through him, catch this, and all things are created for him. Sometimes we forget that. So everything was created through him, but everything was also created for him. So whether, now this is a hard truth, but it's still a truth. Whether the unbeliever is going to go to hell or the believer in heaven, God is still going to praise His glory, because either they're in hell glorifying His justice, or either we're in heaven glorifying His mercy. God will get glory no matter where it is found, because He is God. Now, we want them, of course, to go to heaven, but God will always be glorified. So notice here, so through Him and for Him are all things. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, the unbeliever that you're talking with, he is suppressing that, or she is suppressing that, but that is true. So if you just believe these two verses in Romans chapter 1, it will forever change the way you talk to unbelievers. It really will. Because it is through Him that all things exist, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So as I said earlier, why don't we have the same evidence but have different conclusions? Because we have different underlying assumptions or different presuppositions. There's no such thing as neutrality. Humans, what they long for is autonomy and independence from God. But what the Christian has done has seen that they are completely dependent upon God. Right? So when we turn to Christ, our autonomous throne is toppled and Christ is in His rightful place. And when you're talking to an unbeliever, you're in the process of helping them topple their autonomous throne and put Jesus where He belongs in their life. Now, you don't know where you are in that process with the unbeliever, but you do know that unbeliever is in that process. So that's why I have given the questions that I've given. That's why we have role played. That's why we have talked about extensively the importance of prayer, the importance of memorizing a method, the importance of good theology, the importance of God, man, gospel, and regeneration. That's why I've been driving that home time and time again, because their throne has to be toppled and Christ has to be Lord over their life. Romans 11:3-16 says it again, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." We've already talked about preconditions for intelligibility. The world is set up in such a way that it is, our bodies are set up in such a way that we can have intelligence about who God is. Okay? So as I said, we must challenge them to stay off of our worldview. And that's going to be the step number two in our no method. So the K was, where do you get your knowledge claims from? How do you come to that conclusion? However you want to word that. Step number two, not on my worldview. So that's the end of our acronym. Not on my worldview. You're not going to allow them to come on to your worldview and rob from you anymore. You would not allow someone to rob, go into your truck and steal your tools, would you, brother? You wouldn't. Neither would you. You worked hard your life for your tools and your belongings. Now, if what you house and what you hold as a Christian is more precious than anything that you can have on this earth, which is salvation and assurance and growth and maturity in the Lord, why do you allow the unbeliever to come into your worldview and steal from it? Stop it. And listen, the veil has been lifted from my eyes over the years that I've been witnessing. And now I don't let it happen anymore. I just don't. I love them enough to go, no, I'm not going to let you take from my worldview anymore. You don't have to be arrogant about it, but just lovingly look at them and go, no, from my worldview, that makes complete sense. But from your worldview, this makes no sense at all. It's just completely inconsistent. So that's the second one, not on my worldview. Open up their worldview. That's step number three. Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom of knowledge. If I haven't gotten this point through to you yet, Colossians 2:3 shows it very clearly. It is in Jesus where all wisdom and all knowledge is hidden. If you believe that verse, you've got to do your apologetics differently. It is in Him where every bit of wisdom and knowledge is found. In Him. Not in their inconsistencies. Not in their arbitrariness. But in Him. So you go into their worldview and you show them their inconsistencies. So, for example, I'll give you one illustration. I had a young man named Brent, and I was talking with him. And I simply asked him, I said, where do you think morals come from? Now, Brent is a product of our modern day society. He said, well, Mr. Tommy, morals just simply come from society. And I said, do you mind if I ask you a few questions? And I said, do you think it's wrong for someone to be killed for their political views? He says, of course there is. I said, do you think it's wrong for someone to be murdered for their skin color? He says, of course it is. I said, do you think it's wrong for someone to be killed for their religious belief? He says, Mr. Tommy, this is kind of ridiculous. Of course there is. I said, do you know what I've just described? I've described three different societies during human history. I've just described Stalin's country, his people. He killed them because they had a different belief than his belief. I said, I just described Hitler's rule and reign. He killed the Jews because they had a different religious belief than him. And I said, I just described America in the 1800s with the Slavery Act. I said, they killed people and they owned them like animals because of their skin color. But yet you just told me in the beginning that societies make up morals. I said, if that were the case, how could you say Hitler was wrong? If that were the case, how could you say Stalin was wrong? If that were the case, how could you say Americans were wrong when they owned slaves? And he sat and he thought just for a minute. He said, I really don't know what to say here now. He said, I really do think that it's just kind of like a compass. You just kind of go with what's the right thing. I said, no, that's not what you're saying here. I said, what you're saying is might makes the morals. That society, whoever's in control, makes the morals. But that is inconsistent. Because, Brett, I said, what if someone came to power in America and decided to kill every 40-year older man who existed in America? Would that be right? He said, of course not. That would not be right. And so what I did, I leaned into his worldview for a moment and I showed him his inconsistency. And at the end of the conversation, he began to see it. So I didn't allow him to come into my worldview and take my morality jar and come over there into his subjective worldview and put the morality jar up on his shelf. I used questions to show him that he could not answer morality apart from an objective God. And at the end, you can watch this YouTube video if you want to, by the way. It's on our YouTube channel. Subscribe to our YouTube channel. It would help because the more you subscribe, the more people see our YouTube channel. And let me tell you, YouTube is working overtime to keep Christian content down. So subscribing to our channel would help. Gospel of God Ministries. Just a simple, I guess, shameless plug, right? But anyway, you can watch the video. But I leaned into his worldview and I showed his inconsistency. And at the end of the conversation, I was able to share the gospel. And Brent actually said, I need to take more time to think about this. And I actually gave him a Bible. And he said he would think more about this. So that's the third component in our NO acronym, is open up their worldview. Proverbs 26, 4 through 5 says, do not answer the fool according to his folly, but answer a fool as his folly deserves, so he will not be proud in his own eyes. So the illustration of not allowing them into your worldview house to take from you the fundamental principles that make life consistent is the very answer to Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. You do not answer a fool according to his folly, so don't make him feel good about his inconsistency and arbitrariness. Don't pat him on his back or pat her on the back. No, you answer the fool as their folly deserves. You go and show them that this is just simply foolishness. Now, there's some neat ways that you can do this, and we're going to talk about that when we deal with humans determining right from wrong. All right, so we already talked about 1 Peter 3:15. We're to do this with gentleness and reverence. Okay. Now, I have been driving this home also. Now, the W in our no acronym is weave it back to the gospel. Now, I could have just left Brett that day and just left him hanging in his inconsistencies, left him hanging in his inability to have the ability to use morals, but I didn't leave him there. So I was gentle with him. I exposed it, and I led him to what? I led him to the gospel. Because when they see their inconsistencies, like I said and I've been saying, that leaves them for hope to repent. Leaves them for hope, and what repent means is to change their mind. To realize, man, I am really inconsistent here. I need to repent. So always, you always want to weave it back to the gospel. As I said last night, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for the sins of many, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's our hope, that they would understand that they have unrighteousness and they need Jesus to come in and give his alien righteousness and to take their unrighteousness away from them. That they see they're striving to be independent from God. They're striving to rebel against God, but they're tired of saying, let us rip off our shackles and tear our feathers and run the opposite way. And they go, I'm going to stop and I'm coming to Jesus. You may think, well, Tommy, this is just too much work. I can't process this. Yes, you can. Just slow down. Slow down and begin to use this. It's very simple. Knowledge claims, where do they come from? How do you come to that conclusion? Where do you get knowledge claims from? Where do you get morals from? Where do you get logic from? Without God. Not on my worldview. I'm sorry, you can't take from my worldview anymore. I'm not going to allow you to do it. That's the end. Oh, open up their worldview and step into it. It's messy. It's a mess. It's so inconsistent. It's like nailing Jell-O to a wall at times. But go in and look around and take back what belongs to your worldview. That's the most loving thing to you. And when you take it away, it's going to leave holes. And it's going to make the house very fragile. And the house is going to begin to fall on them. And that's what we want. And then finally, the W, weave it back to the gospel. So you're doing all this work to get the gospel, to clear the weeds, to put the stones in the shoes that it becomes so painful that you take the shoes off. And you take it back to the gospel. They must repent of their underlying assumptions. They must take off their glasses and put on the underlying assumptions of the Christian worldview to begin to see life rightly. They are living in a false reality. They're living in their own little sin matrix. They really are. If you're not living for Christ, if you're not living under the reign of God, you're robbing from Him and you're living in a false reality. And you will not believe some of the crazy stuff that people actually believe until you begin asking them what they believe. But it's your job to take a pry bar and begin popping that Gorilla Glue off these glasses by showing them that they can't rob from your worldview anymore, that you open up the worldview and you begin taking the glasses off for them, and then they can slide the glasses of the gospel on and begin to see clearly. Now, there are men who do this a lot better than I do. I have learned from them. And I want to share with you some of these people's names. Okay. The gospel is the answer to our sin-sick soul. Justification of sin and rebellion stops when they finally submit to the humility of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Give them God, man, gospel, and regeneration. See lessons 1 and 2 if you need to study it again, or to go back and review these videos if you need to study it again. Now, there's a gentleman in Tempe, Arizona called Jeff Durbin. It's called Apologia Radio. He's probably one of the most gentle souls and the most just winsome people when it comes to talking to unbelievers. He's really good at what he does. I'd recommend him. Also, Saiten Brugenkate, he can be a little edgy, but Saiten is good at what he does, although I do not agree with all his points. I do agree with a lot of what Cy does. And then the late Greg Bonson, he was a Presbyterian brother, but don't hold that against him. Greg Bonson was probably one of the sharpest minds that Christianity's ever had. Listen to any of his debates. He had a debate with Gordon Stein one time that was just a phenomenal debate. Gordon Stein asked him, "Greg, prove to me or show me something untangible that I can't see that I use." And Greg said, "That's easy. The laws of logic." The crowd erupted. The crowd erupted, and the moderator had to calm everybody down. But it was just one of those conversations where atheist was lovingly shown his inconsistencies time and time again during the debate. So the debate is a fundamental. The reason I become a presuppositional apologist, the reason I do this apologetic is because I want to worship God. And when I do this type of apologetic, I constantly am worshiping God because I'm using His Word and I'm showing people who God is. I'm not checking God's Word out at the door. I'm not appealing to their felt needs. I am not catering to them. I'm actually going in and I'm using God's Word and I'm using what's around me to show them who He is. So the no method, knowledge claims where they come from. Not all my worldview is the N. O, open up their worldview. And the W, weave it back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, that's a proper apologetic. I hope I've explained presuppositional apologetics enough so you can understand it and do some research on your own. All right, let's jump right into humans determine right from wrong. All right, the person who says they determine what is right and wrong had three major issues pushing this idea. Man has really lied to himself, and he really thinks that he's God. Now, he or she may not tell you that, but they really do believe that. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?" People really do think they're good, and their culture and the media, TV, movies are really set up to feed this idea. So you may think you're swimming up current on this, but no, you're the one who actually has the answer to the whole test. You're the one who is living in reality. They're the one who are living in this sinful matrix. Now, where is this idea coming from? Where is this autonomy? And autonomy simply means to be a law unto yourself. You want to make up your own rules. Where is this coming from? Well, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us very clearly, right? The heart is more deceitful all else and desperately sick, who can understand it? So this heart of rebellion against God is where this is coming from, okay? They're deceived, but yet they're accountable to what they know. 2 Corinthians 3:14 says this, "But their minds will harden, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." So it's through Jesus Christ, as we read in Colossians, that this veil is lifted. So don't be surprised when they tell you, yes, humans or society determines what's right and wrong. So how do you really know what's right and wrong? Is it personal preference, one person over another? Is it a society? Can people choose anything? No. And I'll say it again. It's God's objective truth that determines what's right and wrong. We face this reality every day, right? Governments disagree. People are confused. They fight for power. No matter how much they deny it, the core of the universal truths or right and wrong are everywhere around them, and they use them every day. All right. So now what I want to do with you, I want to use some statements. I want to make some statements, and then I want to answer the fool according to his folly for you. Now, when I make some of these statements, I don't believe these statements, but I'm answering a fool according to his folly. All right. So they say that humans determine right from wrong. There's no such thing as absolute truth. But then they'll make a statement like this. You believe in fairy tales. And I'll say to them, well, if individual people determine what's right and wrong, what's wrong with believing in fairy tales? And so then I've got them over the barrel, right? If everyone has their own belief, well, fairy tales are just as much as a reality as 2 + 2 = 4. What's the big deal with fairy tales? So I'm answering them according to their folly. Now, I don't believe that, but I'm going to answer them that way. Then they yell at you, well, I don't believe that. Well, who cares? Just because you don't believe means nothing. I believe, therefore, it's true. That's what they're believing. But I'm answering them according to their folly. You're wrong. So what? I don't think I'm wrong. Therefore, I have the right to believe what I believe according to your worldview. So you see what you're doing? You're entering into their worldview and taking on their mindset. You don't believe that. But you're narrating what they believe out loud with your mouth. Sometimes people don't understand how foolish what they believe really is until they hear it narrated out loud from somebody else's mouth. Another one. Don't push your belief on me. Well, what's wrong with that? If everyone makes up their own belief, what's wrong with me pushing my belief on you? Don't do that. That's wrong. But I'm doing what I think is right. So why is that wrong? Just you have to think about these things. It's taken me years to try to come to grasp with some of this stuff. Remember, you're answering a fool according to his folly. You're showing him the inconsistency of what he believes. I hate it when you do that. So what? Just because you hate it means nothing. According to what you believe, anyone can believe whatever they want to believe. Humans determine what's right and wrong. I had a woman one night, she came up and she says, yeah, I just determine what's right and wrong. I said, well, can I do that too? She says, of course you can. I said, well, what if I was a serial killer and after midnight I went around 100 women and I cut their arms off? Would that be right for me to do that? Well, Tommy, that's just crazy. No, no, no. If humans determine what's right and wrong, there's nothing wrong with me doing that. Now, I said, darling, I don't believe that, and I never would do that by God's grace. But I'm simply stepping into their worldview to show them, narrate for them how crazy what they believe really is. And you don't know how far this will go in unbelievers' life, because some of them have never taken the time to think through it. They have watched some atheistic video or they watched some witty video and they said, oh, that's a good answer to those crazy Christians. And they have given it no more thought until they face you. And then you've made them think about what they really believe. All right. So that's some of the little things you can say. Digging deeper. Okay, we can know right and wrong because we are designed, pre-wired by God to know absolute truth. So when I role play with them, I narrate what they believe. I always tell them, listen, I don't believe that. And really, if you want to be consistent, you don't either. You've just been silly for the past however many years you say you believe that. But here, let me show you something that's consistent. Let me show you something that's solid. Jesus says you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Well, free from your inconsistencies. Free from your sinful rebellion against him. Come to the cross. I had a young lady one night, I was doing this with her. And she actually told me, she says, what should I believe? She actually said that. And I said, darling, you should believe the truth. And you could see her countenance just change. She was confused, and when I began to narrate what she believed, it was like the confusion began to clear, the cloud began to clear just for a moment, and she was caught in her what she believed. And she says, yeah, what should I believe? And I said, how about the truth? And I began to walk through John 14:6. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. I began to use the law to show her her sin. I began to talk with her. Does this concern her? Does this concern her? Would she be guilty or innocent? And she was humble. Now, she didn't receive Christ at that moment, but we did a lot of clearing away that night for her. And some of you, all you're going to do is clear a bunch of brush out of the way. You won't be the one to lead them to Christ. Or maybe you will. But see, that's not for you to worry about. You are to give them the truth. You are to show their inconsistencies and be faithful to give the gospel. All right? So the truth will set them free, from their lies and their rebellion and their inconsistencies. People know right and wrong come from God, but they continue to go the wrong way in their belief system. People may say that there is no absolute truth, but they are lying to themselves. Because if you know Romans 1, you have inside scoop into the lost person's heart. What does Romans 1 tell us? Professing to be wise, they became fools. So they think they're wise in their worldviews, but they're really foolish. And if you know that going into the conversation, it's like you've got an inside scoop into the sinner's heart. You've got an inside scoop. So you know they're going to be inconsistent, but you need to show them that. This is what eventually leads an unbeliever to repentance, or leads an unbeliever to repentance, is showing them the beauty of the cross and showing them the beauty of the Christian worldview gives us. It's not inconsistent. It's a whole. It's holistic. Romans 2:4 words it well. Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and patience, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? I mean, this is one verse that we should lead with people with. Do you realize how kind God is to you to show you this? Do you realize how kind God is to show you how inconsistent here you are? Do you realize how kind God is to show you your inconsistencies? So, God's kindness should lead us to repentance. It humbles us. It brings us to the point of repenting and believing in Christ. So there's also further books for study under this section, Human Determining Right from Wrong. There's a book by Dr. Jason Lyle. If you've never read Dr. Jason Lyle, he has made a book called Discerning Truth. And in that book, he has, you'd love this book, by the way, it's probably 30 red herrings, just fallacies that unbelievers make. It's a very thin book. It's one of those books that you're going to have to read 4 or 5 times, maybe 10 or 15 times, because the guy's an astrophysicist. He's very brilliant. But he can show you the fallacies and the logic, the inconsistencies in their logic, time and time again. He takes modern day headlines and he shows you the inconsistencies. Phenomenal book. Take some time to read it. Discerning Truth by Dr. Jason Lyle. Van Til's Apologetic by Greg Bahnsen is really, really good. Now, this is a book that is going to take you some time to read. If you're not going to seminary, this is a really good book to read. Link in with this book and go, okay, I'm going to take 6 months in this thing. Because it's not a little book, it's a book. But by the time you get done with Van Til's Apologetic by Greg Bahnsen, what I have been sharing the past hour I know is new to some of you. And you have a lot of questions for me after our time. And I'll be willing to answer them for you as best I can. But you need exposure to this. You need exposure to this, not just from me giving you this information. You need exposure from other men too. And reading this book will be very, very important. Also, Greg Bahnsen's book, Pushing the Antithesis, okay, is very important. This is how I not came up with the idea. It was a new idea. I came up with my motive and the no acronym that I came up with. That Christian, you are not a defensive Christian. Now, what I mean by that is this. You are not defending the football like the offensive team is bringing it down, trying to score at your goalpost. You are an offensive Christian. I don't mean that in a negative connotation. I mean that in a positive sense. You are advancing God's kingdom down the field. You're not in defensive mode. You're in offensive mode. You don't give them a dime whip to stand on because their worldview is shoddy. Their worldview is broken. And Pushing the Antithesis really helped me solidify that in my mind. It is a good read. It's one of those reads you have to read probably 2 or 3 times. Mine is so, I've read mine so many times, it's actually falling apart and it's been marked up a lot. Now, when you go on Amazon and you look at the price of this book, you're going to go, Tommy, there's no way I'm buying this book unless it's come down. So the book is out of print. And because of that, there was only a few of the books left. And they were like, it was like $40 or $50 for the book. But hopefully somebody brought it back in print. So now the pricing has come down. Maybe somebody can pull up their phone app and get a pricing on it. But Pushing the Antithesis by Greg Bahnsen is very, very good. All right. So the last letter in our FIGHT acronym, I know I've given you a good bit of acronyms. I've given you the know, I've given you the fight. So our fight stands for the face of evil. I don't believe in your God. God does not exist. Humans determine what's right and wrong. We just dealt with that one. And now we're on to the last one in our acronym, T. The Bible is not trustworthy, or the Bible has been translated too many times. Now, with me saying that, you may have a question that comes your way. And you may say, Tommy, it's not the top five. But as I said earlier, there's not one question that I've faced out there. And I'm sure there may be a question out there that maybe you can't tie back to the root of these five. But if you can answer these five, you are dealing with the majority of what you're going to face out there. So the Bible not being trustworthy. Okay. Why do people reject the Bible in the first place? Have you ever thought about that? Why do they reject the Bible? Well, if it's not true, they don't have to abide by it. They don't have to believe it. In their mind, sometimes they say it's not true so that they can live the way they want to live. And Christians don't even know to challenge them on it. Sometimes they reject it out of ignorance. Over the years of my witnessing the lost people, when I ask them, have they read the Bible? And this is serious. Objections when they say the Bible's not. When they make the statement, the Bible's not trustworthy, or the Bible's been translated too many times, I ask them, have they ever read it? 95% of the time, people tell me no. And I ask them, so you're telling me the Bible's not trustworthy and you've never read it. That would be like you saying that a mechanic book that teaches a mechanic how to work on a car is not trustworthy. And you've never read it. So I really challenge them in that point. If they have not read the Bible, I can assure you they don't know how it was compiled. Okay? I was talking to two young men one day. They were unbelievers, but they seemed very genuine. So I took some time and I walked them through what I'm about to walk you through. Okay? This is not rocket science, what I'm getting ready to walk you through. This is just basic nuts and bolts understanding how the Bible was compiled. All right? So there are four ways that we see through the lies that people make in the previous statements I just made. Okay? God's word is true because God cannot lie. God cannot lie. It's against his nature. So that's point number one. Okay? God can't lie. God's word is true, and God proves to us that it's true because it's gone through three major determining factors so that we know for sure God's word is consistent. All the Bible and the different books that are in the Bible come together in a canon. Okay? The doctrines that we have in the Bible, in the 66 books, are consistent with all the other books in the Bible. So they all teach the same doctrine. Okay, that's number one. Also, we know that New Testament authors knew and spent time with Jesus. Okay? So that takes care of the New Testament. That's point number two. Point number three, it is the fact that these books are highly circulated through the early church. So when I talk to unbelievers that are truly discerning, I'm sharing these three points with them. Listen, all the books that are found in the Bible, the 66 books that make up the canon, they are consistent in their doctrine. Their doctrine doesn't contradict each other. The books that tried to weasel their way into the Bible that were heretical got kicked out because the councils saw that they were inconsistent in their doctrine. Point number two. The New Testament, the author spent time with Jesus and they knew him. Okay, that's why some of the books didn't make it, because they said things about Jesus that were inconsistent with what the other books told us, like the book of Thomas and the book of Mary, that made it into the Catholic Bible, the Apocrypha. And the fact that these books were highly circulated, every book that made it into the Bible, to the canon of Scripture, were highly circulated during the New Testament era. And we have, we'll go through that in a moment. God's word can be proven to be the most reliable book known to mankind because of something called textual criticism. So let me explain that. We have document A, we have document B, we have document C. Now this is science. Remember, we talked about uniformity in nature and God having science harnessed for his glory. Check this out. Let's say document A is a manuscript that's found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. On that manuscript, document A, there was Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. It was missing some of Luke chapter 3 and Luke chapter 4. Document B may have been missing Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, but it had Luke chapter 3 and Luke chapter 4. Document C may have been missing Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 4, but have Luke chapter 5 and the remaining chapters in the book of Luke. So what the scientists do is they converge the documents together, and now they have a consistent whole giving us what we have today. And you may say, okay, well, Tommy, that's pretty consistent. But check this out. Now, God's word can be proven to be true because of the amount of manuscripts that we have. So I'm going to go through some of the other historical documents first. Let's take Plato's Republic. We have 8 copies of Plato's Republic. The first time they show up, the copies of Plato's Republic, are 1,300 years after they're written. And that's a consistent historical book that's read in college. I had to read it in college. 1,300 years after it was supposedly written. 8 copies. Let's go to Homer's Iliad. We do have 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. The first copy shows up 400 years after it was supposedly written. Let's go to Caesar's writings. We have 10 copies of those. It shows up 1,000 years after it was supposedly written. Are you ready to go to the Bible? Now we have the Bible, over 5,400 copies of the New Testament. This is an old study, so we probably have more than that now, showing up 50 to 100 years after it was written. Ladies and gentlemen, just the facts, the bare-bone facts. If you memorize this, the unbelievable will stand before you and not know what in the world to say. God has gone to great, mighty lengths to show that this book is the most reliable historical book known to man. Do you know the number one selling book of all time? This book. Why? Man is intrigued with it. Man hates it, but man is intrigued with it. And God has grown to great lengths to use science to show that He's God and He's given us a book. Okay? Digging deeper. The God was written by the Holy Spirit, the person using the personality of man. God cannot lie. If you don't believe that, it's not in His character. Just study these passages. Romans 3, 4, 2 Timothy 3:16, and 1 Peter 1, 2. I'll read those to you. By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophecies through humans spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Though people may attempt to come up with reasons as to why the Bible is untrue, oftentimes they're just not wanting to believe it because they understand the consequences of being accountable to a just God. And that's true. I was talking to those two young men, and they said, Tommy, we don't have much to say to what you just said. And I said, could it be, guys, that you guys never taken the time to think through this because you knew the implications of it? And honestly, the unbelievers, when you share this with them, if they were honest, they don't want to believe in the Bible because they know what it means. Right? So our time is now ended. I'm going to open it up for any and every question, and I will do my best to answer these questions. I do know that what I just shared with you, as I shared earlier, it has your gears turning. And if you're like me, I had to watch How to Answer the Fool with Cy Tim Bruggenkamp. I probably watched that DVD series 25 times because it just took me a while to grasp this apologetic. And once again, I don't agree with everything Cy says and how he presents it. But That is a good video to show you how to respond to an unbeliever and how to answer the fool. But anyway, neither here nor there right now. What are your questions? Any questions about what we just talked about? One at a time. One at a time, everybody. One at a time. Oh, while you're thinking of your questions, there were some papers in your pews that had a pen on top of them. If you could fill those out for me, if you've already filled those out, turn to your person next to you and hand it to them and have them fill it out. What that does is helps me. It helps me be a better teacher. It helps me with my pedagogy. That's simply a system of how I teach. All right. So that helps me the next church I go to, or even next year when I come here, I can be a better teacher. You can help me understand what I can do better and what were the highlights, so I can make sure to include that again and maybe even add more content to what you understood and what you're going to use. That makes sense? All right. So now on to the questions. Come on, you've had questions every night. I know you got, yes, sir, Luke in the back.
Okay, so I'm familiar with the presuppositional apologetics.
Sure.
I've seen the answer the bull in a lot of depth serving limited in action.
Okay.
And only a little bit familiar with Bonson.
Yeah, Bonson is who Durbin learned from. So.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, one thing I don't get, and maybe there was something you weren't clarifying, or maybe you can clarify it for me.
Sure.
The idea of having in the worldview, in the Christian worldview, uniformity in nature, mm-hmm. you know, which is the foundation of science.
Sure.
That makes total sense to say that's in the Christian camp, but not in the atheist camp. You need to show that they don't have any right to that.
Mm-hmm.
If they don't have any reason to believe there's a transcendent reason.
Correct.
Or it being consistent, or nature being consistent.
Yes.
My question is, would you say that also applies to other false religions?
I'm so glad that you brought that up.
How would that be inconsistent with Allah? Would they say, oh, we have a reason for it?
Great question. I think I probably need to do another curriculum and go through every false belief and how to answer that presuppositionally. Because when I was reading Bonson, that's the first question that popped in my head. How am I going to answer the Muslim? Or how am I going to answer the person who's a Buddhist? So the way I have of late think through that presuppositionally, we have to go to Psalms 96, verse 5, that the Lord is he's in the creator of heaven and earth, or creator of heaven, but all the other gods are idols. All right. So going into this presuppositionally, they don't have an atheistic presupposition, right? But they have an idol presupposition. So their underlying assumptions are they have a belief in a God, right? But their God is an idol. So their worldview house is going to look a little different. They're going to have morality up there. They're going to have their holy book up there, their objective truth, right? But their objective truth has a sticker on it, and it's called faulty. It's counterfeit. So it's our job to show them that they have a counterfeit. So that's where, let's take a Muslim, for example. And he says, well, my God is a moral God. I have an objective truth from the Quran. My God is a just God. Well, Mr. Muslim, I'm going to challenge you just for a bit inside of your worldview. I'm not going to tell him that. But I'm going to say, listen, if your God is just, then why can someone do enough good to overcome or to get rid of their sin? Is that really just? No, it's not just. But then I take him to the Bible and I'll go, Mr. Muslim, the God of the Bible is just and he has to punish sin. He was so serious about sin that he sent his son to die on the cross for sin. So that's just one way I would show a Muslim that their objective truth that they're holding on to is really not as consistent as they think it is. Now, there are different approaches that I can take with the Muslim. There's another acronym, and now here we go, going over into the false belief in the cult curriculum. It's called the TRIM acronym. I'm not going to give that to you right now, but, well, we can talk about it. They, in the TRIM acronym, they do not know what the apostles taught. Okay? A Muslim does not know what the apostles taught. Muhammad did not know what the apostles taught. If I go to the Quran, I see very clearly a man who ran into a bunch of Catholic priests and ran into a bunch of Mary worship. You see that time and time again in the scriptures. He has the Trinity so messed up. He thinks the Trinity is God and Mary and Jesus. Okay? Yeah, of course, because he was in caravans in a part of a world where he saw a bunch of Catholic priests and he saw a bunch of worship of Mary. But so that's how I would answer that. Each worldview or each false belief or each cult would have a different worldview structure than the atheist. The atheist is the cupboard is the most bare with the atheist. But the Jehovah's Witness, of course, they would have the Watchtower writings. They would have Charles Russell and they would have some of the Bible. But they've corrupted the Bible. Now, the Mormon shelf in their worldview house, they would have the Pearl of Great Price. They would have the Doctrine of Covenants. They would have the Book of Mormon and they would have the Holy Bible, King James Version. So that's a whole different level to deal with there. And I don't want to overwhelm you with this, but as you begin encountering these different beliefs, they have their different worldview, but they're all counterfeit, and we need to address that also. But Luke, thank you for asking that question. Sure, please. Narrate.
So you're saying with the atheists in your house and home, he really doesn't have anything really in his house.
It's kind of bare. All they have is arbitrariness and inconsistency.
Right, but with, yes, sir. With maybe a Muslim, it might on surface value.
Yes. Yes.
Luke.
Yes.
Luke
is tracking well. You're doing a great job, Luke. You're a great student. So let's just review the Muslim just for a bit. He would have the Quran that is giving his objective standards. He'd have the Hadiths, which is the commentaries on the Quran. He would also have whatever his caliph or whatever his imam was teaching at the time of his teaching or his interpretation of the hadith or his interpretation of the Quran. And that's what they would have on their worldview shelf. And that would be what would be giving them their morality, their rationality. And we could talk more about that. I don't want to put everyone to sleep here. But you're tracking, Luke, and that's exactly what I mean by what I'm saying. Thank you for narrating back. That means you heard what I said. Any other questions? All right.
James White.
James White.
Your comments, what did
you think? What I think about James White?
Yeah, have you seen Antifreeze?
Oh, man, James White's phenomenal. That guy has debated so many Muslims. James White was, if you have not read his book on Islam, that man has not given his life to study Islam. He's given his life to know the Bible and to teach it. But he loved Muslims well. Now, James gets a lot of slack because he'll go into a mosque and he'll debate a Muslim. And they got a lot of slack for bringing a Muslim into a Presbyterian church over in Tempe or over in Arizona. But he is the one who motivated me to read the Quran. Because he will ask, when he goes into a seminary, and he'll ask, okay, how many of you read the Bible? And everyone will raise their hand. Or how many of you read the Quran? And nobody raised their hand. He said it shouldn't be that way. And I memorized some of the Quran. Surah chapter 5, verse 47. And also Surah chapter 6, verse 114 to 115. Surah chapter 5, verse 47 says, the people of Injils, is simply Arabic for Gospels, need to obey what's therein. So the people of the Gospel books need to obey what's in it. That's what their own book says. And then Surah chapter 6, verse 114, I know I'm kind of talking about Islam now, but says this, that God can't lie and His Word can't be changed. That's what the Quran tells them. Now they've caught themselves in a real conundrum now. A real conundrum. So if the people of the book, of the Gospels, should believe what's in it, and God's Word can't be changed, and God can't lie, And the book, the Holy Bible, was before the Quran. They've got a real issue. And when you share this with Muslims, some of them get really defensive, but then some of them begin to question what they believe. There are three types. Oh, man, here we go. Three types of Muslims. There are Muslims who grew up Muslim, but they're just like cradle Catholics. They're just people who grew up Catholic, right? They've never read the Quran. They don't even know Muhammad died. Okay? Then you have other Muslims who memorize the Quran, who actually believe it. I've had Muslims tell me before, this second group, he said, "Tommy, if you showed me beyond a shadow of doubt that what you were saying was true, I'd still believe my Imam. I would not believe you." You can't do much with that, right? Until God lifts the veil. Number three, you have the apologists. They come for you. They attack you. They show you the inconsistencies. And these apologists have done more for me in my apologetic method because they've held my feet to the fire. They've taken me to the book in the Old Testament where it says God repented. And they say, "How do you answer that, boy?" And I've had to deal with that, answer that. So James White is very, very helpful, amazing. And I'm really looking forward to teaching this curriculum on false beliefs and cults. Any other questions? My man Ian. Yes. Sizen would kill me if he responded. I said that, but anyway, go ahead.
That's one of the things that he said, that initially I had a hard time swallowing.
Sure,
it
sure.
It has a certain appeal to it.
Sure.
From a desire to put God first, but I know you said you disagree with it, so I was wondering if you could expand on why you did not agree with that.
Sure, I'd love to. Now, I'm going to defend Psy just for a bit. Psy is on a debate stage probably almost every month. So I am not in Psy's shoes. I know he is trying to be consistent completely within his approach. For me, I think there is room for Christian discernment, right? So if I'm talking to an unbeliever and I see that they're genuine, and you know, Sai may say to me, "Well, Tommy, that's pretty pragmatic. You know, you subjective. Are you presuming that you know what God's doing in the Holy Spirit?" I don't have a crystal ball, neither do I want one, right? But I do think that Christians has given us, and brother, we talked about this about the resurrection, right? That there has to be a certain amount of discernment that Christians have when we're talking with somebody, that we can go, "Okay, this person, I've been with him long enough, or I've been with her long enough. I don't think they're just shooting me a line of baloney here. I think they really do want to know." And so when I do discern that, I will walk them through the what I just shared with you about the trustworthiness of Scripture. And I'll walk them through textual criticism. And I'll walk them through Homer's Iliad and how many copies we have of that, and how big of the gap is between when it was originally written than when we finally have a copy of it. But I would say I don't do that with just anybody. I don't do that when I'm open air preaching and somebody's mocking and scoffing at the gospel. I'm not going to do a study with them. I'm not going to answer their silly objections with. I'm not going to give them evidence, put it that way. I'm going to call them to the God they know exists. I hope that answered your question, Ian. Did it? So discernment would be the key thing there. Discern. Don't throw your pearl before swine, right? Don't do a Bible study or give an unbeliever evidence who is scoffing and mocking. You want to do a study of the Bible with someone who is a seeker, someone who is genuinely sincere, not just trying to make you look silly or be stupid out there, for lack of better terms. Sure, please. Amen.
And one of the things I've wondered about is, as someone who went from very much an evidential perspective to, personally myself, that is, to a presuppositional perspective,
yes.
mm-hmm. really resonate with me, that yes. Sure. But my question is, I tend to sometimes wonder, you know, people like Bodie Bauckham, mm-hmm. who's the one that comes to mind, who take a step further and wouldn't even do presuppositional apologetics per se. They would just say, go strictly to the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Presuppositional apologetics is not putting man at the center. Presuppositional apologetics is assuming or getting to the underlying assumptions that the unbeliever has, and then we are attacking their underlying assumptions, showing them the inconsistencies. Remember, that's what apologetic means, to give a defense back for what we believe. Okay, I'm defending what my underlying assumptions are. Now let me look at your underlying assumptions. There's no such thing as neutrality, right? And let me show you the inconsistencies. I think that's what you asked there at the end. And when it comes to doing Bible studies with unbelievers, my point is going to reiterate it, that you have to have discernment. That you just don't want to throw evidence out there to an unbeliever who's mocking and scoffing, because you're wasting your time in a real sense. But someone who's genuinely seeking, that's where the discernment comes in. That's when you can begin to kind of lay out for them evidence. I think that's really, really helpful. Someone like I said, you know, about William Lane Craig, he'll go into a campus and he'll argue for almost a form of a deistic, not a deistic God, but a form of a deity without arguing for Christianity. And I don't think that's helpful at all. I think that's hurting the Christian cause rather than helping. But that's just my point of view. Any other questions? Thank you, Ian. And we can talk more tonight if you want to, Ian. Any other questions? It's been great to be with you. I'm going to miss each one of you. Thank you for coming out. Thank you for everyone who's on the live stream listening to us. You've gone through a good bit, and you held in there. And I want you to apply what we've talked about, okay? And you promise me to use what you've learned. Please share with one person the next week, because this is what's going to happen. If you share with that one person, you're going to get confidence, not in yourself, but you're going to be able to apply what you use. I mean, you're going to be able to apply what you've learned. And if you use it, you're going to remember it. Don't let atrophy set in. Because if you take the last 4 days that we've been together and you don't apply what you've learned, then you're going to atrophy. What is atrophy? It's where an arm has been put in a cast or a leg is put in a cast and it can't move. When the cast is taking off, the muscles have deteriorated. Why? Because they have not moved. If you take what you've learned and you don't use it, you're going to lose it. Your muscle fibers for your evangelism efforts that you've been gaining over the past few times, they're going to fall away. But if you apply it in at least one conversation, it has the potential of sticking with you, and you'll use it again, and you'll use it again, and you'll use it again, because you're getting comfortable with it. Not as you're comfortable in your flesh, but you'll be comfortable because you begin to use what you've learned. But if you don't, you're going to lose it, and I don't want that for you. When I come back next year and I ask you the WDJD method and some of the Ten Commandments, I want you to go, oh yeah, I know those, blah, 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 and you pop it right off. And I'm going to come back next year and I'm going to ask the question. So you're going to see my face next year if the Lord allows me to stay on His beautiful earth that long. All right. Any closing comments, any closing questions, please, the forms, you can help me be better. Please fill those out. And when you get done with them, just pass them to the inside of the pew and I'll pick those up and take those home with me. If you have any questions or you want to talk to me about anything, just come to the back of the table and I'll stay as long as we need to stay tonight. Because I'm staying here in Columbia, I'm not driving home. I'll be driving home in the morning. So you can have me until however long we need to stay. I'll answer or be around to be with you. Let me pray for us.